Book of Philippians is where we are tonight. This is verse 6 and 7 are indeed the passage that we memorized just a couple of weeks ago, and I trust that you did that. And this passage was just a blessing to me again as I brushed it off and worked on it. So I want to spend a little bit of time here tonight with you on this verse. Notice, if you will, it says in verse 6 of Philippians 4, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, tonight I pray you just meet with us. Lord, help us as we unpack this verse, these two verses here tonight. Pray you'd speak to our heart. Lord, help us to see the practical wisdom that's here that indeed could make a major difference in our attitude day in and day out. Lord, how we need this, how we need this encouragement, how we need this instruction tonight, and I pray that you'd use it to that end in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The message tonight is entitled, "Don't Magnify the Minute." Not "don't magnify the minute," it's minute, all right? Don't magnify the minute. Notice what he says in verse number 6. He says, "Be careful for nothing." How very simple it is for you and I to get involved in the minute, the little things of life. You've heard it said before, don't sweat the small stuff. All stuff is small stuff. Well, it's not quite true. Don't sweat the small stuff. Not all stuff, though, is small stuff. Your relationship with the Lord isn't the small stuff. Your relationship to the Lord is the big stuff. Everything else is, indeed, the small stuff. The Bible tells us here, be careful for nothing. Why does it tell us that? Well, because you and I tend to be discouraged people on occasion. We tend to allow ourselves to get discouraged, to get down, to be out, to be bothered about issues in life. And often the things that we are bothered about are the minute things. They really indeed are small things. They really aren't all that big at all. In fact, what was it that you were worrying about last week? Do you remember? Probably for most of us, whatever was bothering us so much, we have forgotten. And it probably didn't even come about quite like we thought that it might come about. Maybe you were worried about something that might happen and it never happened. Or maybe you were worried about something that did happen, but now you've even forgotten about what did happen and it's not all that big of a deal. I remember a teacher that I had in high school, he used to say, whenever you get something that really bothers you, just write it down on a piece of paper and put it on your desk and leave it there, date it, come back to it in 1 week, and 1 week later pick it up. And if it's still a problem, then figure out what to do with it. Now, I don't know how wise that is, but basically what he was trying to say was, most of the things that you think are such important problems in your life really aren't that important of a problem at all. They're minute things, and we tend to get discouraged. But then he tells us here, notice here what he says. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now, why does he tell us that? Because the problem is that not only do we get discouraged, but we get discouraged because we get focused on the wrong things and we get then disoriented looking at the wrong things. Instead of focusing on the Lord and what God can do in the situation, we're busy focusing on the problem and what difficulties it's going to arrange in our life. So we go from discouraged to being disoriented, not knowing how to fix this problem, not knowing how to address this problem, not knowing how to solve this problem, to then finally tells us here that what we need to be doing is we need to, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And then he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So he says what we really need is discernment. And so if you'll follow this simple outline tonight, we're going to talk about it here in a moment. We go from discouragement to disoriented to finally, if we're wise anyway, to getting to the point to where we come back and we get the discernment that we need in our Christian life. So that's what I want to talk to you about, are these two verses here quickly, and talk to you about not magnifying the minute. Look here in verse number 6. This struck me as I was looking at this verse again. Be careful for nothing. If I asked you tonight, how many of you are worrying tonight? Probably a few hands might go up, but most of you wouldn't raise your hand. You see, worry is not a respectable sin for Christians. We know our Bible well enough to know, well, I shouldn't be worrying, so no, I don't worry. No, I'm not worried at all. I am what you might call concerned about this matter. Now, I like the word the Bible uses here, and some folks say they want to go to other versions of the Bible, and the other versions will use the word anxious. Well, if I asked you, how many of you are anxious tonight? You say, oh, no, I'm not anxious either. That's not a respectable sin. But what is careful? Well, let me tell you what careful is. Careful is being full of care. Now, I'm never anxious. I want you to know that. And I never worry. I'm a good Christian, right? But full of care? Well, I guess that's kind of what being concerned is, isn't it? Full of care. Getting to the point where we just kind of sit back and we're constantly looking at it and bothered about it and trying to come up with the answer, and we figure if we don't figure out how to fix this problem, it isn't going to get fixed. Ever been there? Well, I'm there just about every day of my life. The Bible says, be careful, full of care about nothing. Now, it's not saying that we shouldn't have some concerns or some issues that we bring to God, but it's saying that we shouldn't sit around in this state of being full of care or careful, bothered about some matter, some issue, some situation that may be going on in our life, and letting it permeate our thinking. Some of you tonight are sitting in this service full of care. You're sitting here while I'm doing the talking. You really aren't even hearing what I'm saying. And other folks around you don't even know it. But inside, you've zoned out. You're not even listening right now. And you're thinking about whatever your problem may be, whatever your issue is, whatever it is that took place today or is getting ready to take place tomorrow. And you're all bothered about it. And you probably don't even hear what I'm saying right now. And unless somebody sitting next to you pokes you with their elbow to kind of jar you awake, you won't even know I'm talking to you right now. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. Now, when I look at that passage, I realize, wow, that hits home for me. There are days when I get a phone call, hey, such and such is happening, and all of a sudden I'm full of care. There's days when somebody comes, knocks on my door, and says, Pastor, here's this situation, and I'm full of care. There are times when I find out about situations going on, and I'm full of care. You ever been there? Boy, that's our lives, isn't it? That's where we live. And the Lord's going to give us a formula for dealing with this, but I want to show you tonight that in this formula for dealing with this, there is a very simple progression that goes on, and dealing with this kind of a matter begins with noticing this progression in our life. So don't magnify the minute. Let's talk about that for a moment. Let me show you some examples of that. Over in the book of Exodus, chapter number 14, in Exodus chapter number 14, we read over there about the nation of Israel in this issue of, in this case, it's physical salvation for them, but it's also a picture of salvation for you and I that God often uses. The nation of Israel standing at the Red Sea, getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and here comes barreling down from behind the army of Pharaoh, the Egyptian army, on their way to get them. And they are scared to death. Look in chapter 14 and verse number 10. Notice the progression here, what it says. It says in verse number 10, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and, watch the next word, what's it say? Behold. What's behold mean? It means look. Pay attention. Watch this. And that's exactly what they were doing. And behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. What? And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. What's the problem here? They're discouraged. Here they are. They've made their way out. God's worked some great miracles to get them to the place to where finally Pharaoh said, you can leave. Moses has worked some great miracles. God's worked through him. Here they stand at the Red Sea, ready to cross across, and God's getting ready to do a great miracle. But barreling down from the backside, here comes the whole situation with the Egyptian army on their way. And as the Egyptian army's on their way, what's going on? In their eyes, all they can see is destruction is headed here, and they're discouraged. They are sore afraid. You ever been there in your life? You ever been there when you look up and you see the situation that's going on, and all of a sudden you're just discouraged? I'll never get out of this one. I don't know what in the world I'm going to do. Look at verse number 11, what happens. They go from discouraged to disoriented. It says, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Now, when I talk about being disoriented, what I mean very simply is they're at the point to where they're saying there's no hope for us. There's no help for us. They're looking around. They see the armies coming after them, and they're saying, we can't go anywhere from here. There's no hope. We have nowhere at all to even turn. And friend, when you and I get disoriented, and that's what discouragement ends up doing in our life, it brings us to the place to where we lose our courage to go forward. And it ends up paralyzing us and bringing us to the place to where we say, throw up my hands, there isn't an answer to this one, there's no solution, there's no salvation, there's no hope, I just as well commit suicide right here and die. That's where they're at. But look at what happens. Over in verse number 13, Moses speaks up, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Oh, I like that statement, don't you? He says, lift up your eyes because you're going to see something. God's going to do something. You're going to see the salvation of God. Something tremendous is about ready to happen. Let me just tell you, my friend, that just like with the nation of Israel, as they stood there on the brink of disaster and they were discouraged and they were disoriented, what they needed was to get their eyes refocused. They needed to get themselves back to this place to where they had some discernment. What is going on? Now, what they needed to see, catch this now, what they needed to see was not the Red Sea in front of them. What they needed to see was not the army behind them. What they needed to see was not the mass of people that was with them. What they needed to see was not that they had a leader by the name of Moses. What they needed to see was they had a God in heaven who had the situation well under control. That's what you need to see. That's what I need to see in the situations of our life. So in salvation, we see this progression. In service, go to the book of 2 Kings with me, if you would. 2 Kings and chapter number 6. This passage was looked at the other night when Brother Godet was here, but I want you to see this passage. The Syrian king has now sent a group of soldiers over to arrest Elisha. And they've shown up, they've surrounded the city. And in verse number 15, we read these words. It says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, there's that word again, behold. They're looking at, he's looking at something. Behold, it says, an host encompassed the city both with horses and chariots. Now here he is, the servant of Elisha. He's a servant. He's a servant. Hang on to this. He's a servant. Have you ever tried serving God? In the middle of serving God, have you ever looked up and said, whoa, this is such a big problem, there's no hope? Have you ever, has your heart ever sunk inside of you to where you said, you know what, I just as well give up. I have no courage left for moving forward. I don't know how to handle this. There's just no hope. That's where he was at. He looked up, behold, and the whole city is surrounded by the Syrian army, and his heart sunk within him. But look at the end of verse 15. What happens? He not only is discouraged, he goes to disoriented. The servant goes and says to Elisha, he says to him, alas, my master, how shall we do? In other words, what are we going to do now? Now, he's not asking that question because he thinks, I know Elisha has the answer. He's not asking that question because he thinks, you know what? My leader, my master, he knows exactly what to do. I'm sure he's got this figured out. Let me go ask him. He'll have the answer. No. That's not how it's asked at all. It's asked like you ask the question and like I ask the question, what in the world are we going to do now? There's no hope. Disoriented. You look around and you say, I don't see any answers here. They got the whole city surrounded. There's no way we can sneak out of town. It's daylight. The sun's up. They're going to surround us. They're coming in. They're going to get us. There's no way we're going to get set free. Have you ever been there trying to serve the Lord? But it doesn't end there. Thank God it doesn't end there. Look at verse number 16. What happens? He gets some discernment. And he answered. Elisha answers and he says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha says, you know what you need? You need to open up your eyes and realize it's not them that's surrounding the town that we need to worry about, and it's not whether we have a big enough army inside this town to fight them off. That's not the issue here today. The issue is you need to see that those that are with us, God's host, God's angels, God's army, has everything under control. But you see, you're not going to see it with your physical eyes. Have you ever been there? What you and I need is to come to a place of discernment. We need to open our spiritual eyes in the midst of discouragement and being disoriented. But don't stop there. Go again. Over to the book of John, chapter number 6. We've talked about salvation. We've talked about service. Now let's talk about supply. Have you ever been in a place to where you didn't have the supplies that you needed in life? We're talking here about not magnifying the minute. Here we go. John chapter 6. Look down there in verse number 7. Jesus is out. He's preaching to a group of people. There's 5,000 men out here on the hillside. He's been preaching, and they're out here in the middle of a mountain and a wilderness area, and there's nowhere for them to eat. And so Jesus asks a question. He says in verse 5, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And in verse 7, Philip answers him, and listen to what he says. Panic is set in. Discouragement is there. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. What's he saying? There's no hope. Courage is gone. I have nowhere to turn. Let's get rid of these folks. Let's send all these folks away. Let's get rid of them because there is no answer. Have you ever been there in that situation? Have you ever been at the place to where you look at the bank account and you look in your bank book and you say, there's just nothing there? And you go to the post office box or to your mailbox and you pull out the papers that are in there and guess what? Plenty of bills came, but no money came. And you say, now what? Where do I turn? Where do I look? And your heart sinks. It's about that time that some godly Christian comes along to be a great Job's comforter to you and to say, what sin did you commit? You wouldn't have this problem if you didn't have sin in your life. What did you do wrong? Well, maybe you did commit a sin, but it's also very possible that you might just be at this juncture in life, just like Philip was, because God has a lesson he's wanting to teach you. And so here he is. And Philip's looking around and he's saying, there's no hope. He didn't say this with great anticipation. Oh, Jesus, you know what? We don't have anything, but I know you're going to do something. Tell me what you're going to do. Now, there's no hope in his voice. He's given up already. He's already suggested, let's send them out of here. Let's get rid of them before there's a riot. But look in verse number 9 what happens. It says, Andrew comes and says, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Go from discouragement to disoriented. All right, Jesus, we'll tell you what we got. We're going to go out. Let's do a search and see what kind of resources we have here. And they come back. All right, here's what we got. 5 loaves, 2 fish. But Jesus, that's not enough. And you know it. 5,000 men. Come on, it just isn't going to work. What do you do? And friend, that's exactly where you and I often find ourselves in our lives. We face a situation that's difficult, and there's not a week that goes by, And I almost want to say there's not a day that goes by, probably not even a day, but there's certainly not a week that goes by in my life that I'm not facing situations that, humanly speaking, I look at them and say, there is no hope or help with man. Only God can settle this issue. Only God can answer this issue. Only God can supply for this issue. But you know the rest of the story, don't you? Down in verse number 11, look at what happens. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he looks up to God. He then distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. What's going on? 5,000 people get fed. How did Jesus do that? Did Jesus know that he was going to do that all along? Did it ever occur to you that when Jesus was asking the question of Philip and of Andrew, how are we going to take care of these folks? What can we do? What do you have? That when he was asking those questions, presenting the need to them and not presenting the solution right away, did it ever occur to you that Jesus knew all along what he was going to do? So why didn't Jesus just flop out the answer right away and say, hey guys, don't worry, I got it all under control? Because he wanted to test them. He wanted to teach them. Why is it that God doesn't just ride in on a white stallion at the very moment the problem pops its head up? Here comes Jesus with the answer. Why doesn't he do that in your life? Could it be that he wants to test you and teach you? Why is it, parents, that the moment that a problem pops up in our kids' lives, we want to ride in on the white stallion? Are we not very good at learning from the teaching methods of Jesus? And we as God's people better do some learning here tonight. I think our problem is that it's so easy for us, and when I say us, I mean us. It's me, it's you, it's all of us. It's human nature, isn't it, to magnify minute things. You say, what do you mean by minute? Well, you know, minute, like the army of the Egyptians is coming to kill the Israelites, and they can't defend themselves because they don't have any weapons, and they can't even run away. I'd call that minute, according to the Word of God. Minute, as in, we wanted to get out of town, but we didn't get out of town in time, and now the whole army's got us surrounded, and they're coming in to get us, and there's no way we're going to be able to hide. That's minute. I mean, minute in the eyes of God, and it was minute in the eyes of Elisha. Minute, like 5,000 folks show up, and we don't have the money to pay for food for them. Needless to say, there's no place to buy the food even if we had the money, let alone. And there's not food for these people. What are we going to do to feed them? That's minute to Jesus. The problems that you have and the problems that I have, we normally classify in, okay, this is small enough. I got a big enough bank account. I got enough resources. I know some people I can call for this one. And those are all minute things to us. We classify anything big as something that we don't have the immediate answer for. But God doesn't classify it as big because nothing is impossible with God. To God, 5,000 folks who need a meal is nothing. Snap his fingers, it's done. To God, an army against his two servants here is nothing to God. He just waves his arm and all of them are blind and they can't find the two servants. To God, it's nothing to get rid of the Egyptian armies that are barreling down on them, mad as hops and ready to kill them. That's nothing to God. Just drop a cloud in between them so they can't find their way to where the Israelites are. Open up the Red Sea and let the Israelites march to the other side dry shod. And then, when they get to the other side, lift the cloud, kind of like bait, and dangle the bait there for the Egyptians. And the Egyptians say, there they are, let's get them. And take off. And then let the water just roll in on top of them. And finish the problem. And God says, that was a simple one for me. Now, I don't know what your problem is. I know what my problems are. I don't know what your problem is tonight. But I do know this. To God, everything except your relationship with Him is small stuff. All stuff is small stuff as long as it's not your relationship with Him. You got your relationship with Him taken care of. And I'm not just talking about, oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm talking about walking with Him, talking with Him, and fellowshipping with Him. If you've got your fellowship right with Him, friend, all the other stuff is small stuff to the Lord. Now, that's where we ought to live, right? Let's be honest. Paul wrote this for a reason. Be careful for nothing, because you and I tend to be careful for everything. Every little problem that comes along our way, we get bothered about, we get concerned about. We start trying to come up with the answers for, as if God in heaven died, or as if, well, you know, there are some things God wants me to just take care of. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying God doesn't want you engaged in what's going on. But there is a big difference between you being obedient to the responsibilities God has laid before you and trusting Him for the outcome. There's a difference between that and you saying, the weight of the world's on my shoulders, and if I don't solve this problem, terrible things are going to happen. It's going to be all on me. Now I got to rack my brain and come up with the answer. There's a big difference between those two attitudes. I'm telling you tonight, this is where we live. Be careful for nothing. But then He gives us the answer. What do I do then, Lord, if I'm not going to sit around being careful for these things, if I'm not going to be concerned about them, if I'm not going to be full of care and trying to figure them out and find a strategy to fix this problem and that problem, and if I'm not going to be able to make it all work out right, if I'm not supposed to be doing that, God, then what am I supposed to do? Be careful for nothing, but, now watch, in everything by prayer and supplication. What's prayer and supplication? And you know, I've read this verse here for years, studied it inside out, meditated on it. I don't know how many times I've preached on it. And it hit me. Finally, I mean, I've asked God this question for literally years. God, what's the difference between prayer and supplication? And it was right there before my eyes. Don't know why I never saw it before. Right before my eyes, and finally it hit me just a couple of weeks ago when I was memorizing this verse and meditating on it, and it finally hit me. Dummy? That's so simple. What is prayer? Prayer is the common, ordinary word for taking requests to God. Prayer is like, okay, these are the things I know I need to pray for. Okay, God, I'm going to pray for them. Prayers are the things that they don't necessarily lay hold of my heart and draw me in, but they're things that I am concerned about. I know they're important, and I do pray for them because I know they need to be prayed about. So I pray about them. I've got a list of things that I pray for, and different days I pray for different things, and so I got these things that I pray for. But supplications are a little different. That word is a different word, not used near as often, and supplication is usually used in Scripture tied together with things like Jesus, who in supplication in the garden prayed with great drops of blood. Supplication is a word that's used whenever God's talking about somebody who's praying, but they're not praying about, you know, the things I'm supposed to be praying about. They're praying about something that really engages their heart. Something that really has their heart caught and draws them in all the way. You know, like probably Brother Eckhout was praying for his wife today as she went in for surgery. That's supplication. Prayer is, well, you know, we got this prayer request for this fellow over here in a nearby town who's got these problems and he needs to come to Christ, and I've never met him, but I know somebody who knows somebody who knows him, and so I'm going to pray for him. All right, I know I ought to pray for him. I'll pray for him. That's prayers. I'll pray for him. But I'm probably not going to lay awake at night for those issues necessarily, but supplication I will lay awake at night for. Those are the kind of issues that keep me up all night. Those are the issues that I wake up and sit up in bed in the middle of the night. I had one last night that I'd been praying for all day yesterday, and about 1:30, God just set me up straight in bed, and I just, all right, Lord, and I just started praying. And I was praying for this situation, this particular person, and just praying for him. And finally, Lord just took the burden away. All right, it's all right. I laid back down, went back to sleep. And there are issues like that that come and they lay hold of my heart. There are issues like that that lay hold of your heart, that when they get hold of us, we just pray. And we pray, we're engaged in that prayer. And the truth is, what engages my heart may not engage your heart. What I supplicate over may not be the issues that you supplicate over. That doesn't make you wrong because you don't get as burdened about something that I get burdened about. Neither does it make it wrong that I don't get as burdened about something that you may get burdened about. God's laid it on your heart for a reason. Take it to God in prayer. This prayer and supplication. What's the answer? The answer isn't lay awake all night. The answer isn't sit around and fret all day. The answer isn't do what you need to do, but while you're doing it, don't really be thinking about what you're doing because you're busy worrying about the issue that you're trying to solve. That's not the answer at all. The answer is take it to God in prayer and in supplication and lay it before Him. Now here, watch the ingredient. Do it with thanksgiving. Why is Thanksgiving so important? We see the children of Israel sitting over here by the Red Sea and the Egyptian army barreling down on them. They were crying out to God, God, do something! But there wasn't any Thanksgiving there. See, the difference with Thanksgiving is this. It's where you sit there and you think, all right, Lord, you've delivered me time and time again. You know, this army coming after me, this is really nothing. This is like a small thing to you, God. And Lord, if you would handle this and do it in such a way that everybody knows we didn't do it, but you did it, God, it would be such a great way for you to get honor and glory. God, you know what? It would just be a phenomenal thing. And I want to thank you, God, for all the times you've ever delivered me and how you got me into this place. God, I'm not upset that I'm in the middle of this place. I'm glad I'm in the middle of this place because I'm going to see you do something. Now, maybe I'm not going to see God do what I want done. Could that be? Do you think the fellows down there that landed to deal with the Acheandans and got killed, do you think they got what they expected? I don't think they flew. I think they flew in there knowing full well their lives were at stake, but I don't think they flew in there thinking, you know what, we're going to die today. Let's go. I think they thought, you know what, we're going to fly in there. We're going to land. They're probably going to love us. They're going to come up. We're going to get to preach the gospel. It's going to be something really incredible. Or at worst, it may get tense, guys, but don't worry, our God's big enough, He can handle them. But they also knew, if they do kill us, we believe we're doing the will of God, so we'll trust God with that outcome as well. So same thing the three Hebrew children did as they marched up there, and the king said, you bow or you're going to burn. And they said to the king, what? Oh, king, our knees are shaking, we're scared to death, please give us another chance. No. They said, King, be it known unto you that our God is able to deliver us. You want to throw us into that fire that's so hot? Go ahead. Our God can deliver us. But if He doesn't, we want you to know, King, our God's still God and we're not going to bow. And sometimes where you and I need to be is to be willing to say to the Lord, all right, God, I'm going to bring this situation to you and I know what I want in this situation. I know how I want this situation to end. I've got the answer, God, of what I want. But God, I'm not wise enough to know what the right answer is here. I'm not going to tell you that my solution is the only solution. That would be foolish. Can you imagine if the Israelites had prayed that day at the Red Sea, what their solution might have been? It never would have been what God did. Can you imagine Elisha's servant praying that day and saying, "All right, God, I got the solution. Here's what I need you to do." He never would have thought of causing those guys to go blind. Can you imagine Philip and Andrew praying to God and saying, "God, we've got the answer for the 5,000. They never would have prayed for that food to be multiplied. They never would have thought of any of that. And my point is this, that when you and I come to the Lord, we need to come to Him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, knowing that our God always handles the situations very well. The way He handles them may often not be the way I would handle them or you would handle them. But we ought to be willing to come to God, lay it before God and say, "God, I'm not going to tell you how you have to handle this. Here's what I'd prefer. But God, if you got something better in mind, I'm all ears. Just do it." I'd rather have God's answer than mine. And that's what this passage is saying. Be careful for nothing. Don't let the minute, don't let the little things, don't let the small stuff bother you. Don't get your eyes on that and get discouraged and then get disoriented and say, "There's no answer, I don't know where to turn." No! In prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now watch what he says next. Verse number 7. He says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." God says, if you deliver your issues to me in a right manner and bring your requests before me with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, here is the result. The peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and you'll be all right. You say, "Well, I prayed and I'm still worried." You better go back and pray again. You didn't pray long enough. You didn't pray well enough. You didn't pray with thanksgiving. You didn't get your eyes off of the minute and onto the Master. You got your eyes on the problems and on your solutions and not God's solutions. And you're looking at, "Well, I don't see any way. I don't see any answers. I don't see anywhere that this problem's going to be able to be solved from the north or the south or the east or the west. I don't know anybody that I can even call to help me with this problem." Okay, so, do you know God? Do you think He's up in heaven in a dither saying, "Oh, my soul, a problem I never did know about this one before. This one's going to destroy all my creation." You know God's not doing that. Now, what I'm saying, all of you folks, most of you here, you all know this, don't you? But how we need to be reminded. Now watch, if you will. If we're not going to magnify the minute, then what should we do? We need to magnify the Master. That's exactly what prayer does. That's exactly what supplication does. That's exactly what thanksgiving does. It puts God on a pedestal and it delivers the request to God. It puts it over in His hand and says, "All right, God, you take care of it. However you want to deal with it, it's good enough with me. I trust you. Now what? If I've really given it to God, I can step back, cross my arms and say, let me get on with the rest of my life. God's already got this one taken care of." And the peace of God that other people can't understand, it passes understanding. Other folks looking in saying, "What in the world is wrong with you?" Well, it's not what's wrong with me. It's what's right with me for once. You see, what's wrong with me normally is I do the natural thing. I worry. No, I'm sorry, I don't worry. I'm concerned. Christian concerned, that's it. I'm Christian concerned, all right? That's what I do most of the time. But every once in a while, I tap over into God's resources and all of a sudden I find out there's a peace that passes understanding. And how do I get that? By getting to the point to where I'm praying, delivering my request to God, And it's not so much that I need an answer to my prayer. I need God to hurry up and get it solved for me so I can have peace. No, I've delivered the request to God, and I'm satisfied with Him having it in His hands, dealing with it in His way and in His timetable. That's where the peace comes from. The peace doesn't come from the problem being solved. That's not the peace of God that passes understanding. The peace comes from me delivering the issue to God and saying, it's all yours. Amen. How do we get there? All right, real fast, and I'll be done. We magnify the Master. How about Hebrews chapter 11? Look over there with me, if you would, for a moment. In Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 7, the Bible says there, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet as seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah. Noah built an ark. How did he magnify the Master? I'll tell you how he magnified the Master. He could have been practically discouraged because of the lack of results. You say, what lack of results? He built the ark and he got saved, didn't he? Got saved out of the flood, didn't he? Yeah, he did. But how long did it take him to build the ark and to do his preaching? 120 years. And how many people got in the ark with him? Seven others. Eight people in the ark. Divided up. 8 into 120. What is that? Somebody had it back here? 15. 15 years. Can you imagine 15 years for one convert? What would happen if I preached here for 15? I've been here 20 years now. So what would happen if in 20 years I had one convert to show for my ministry in 20 years, and one other person sitting on the front row here who's kind of mildly interested in the gospel, and in the next 10 years, I'm hoping he's going to get saved. Slim Pickens is right. Would you be complaining a little bit about what's wrong with Pastor Hammett? Well, it doesn't seem like much ever happens around here. Well, I guarantee after 20 years, you wouldn't see me here, all right? I would have quit. I'm just being honest. 120 years he preached with seven converts. Now, I would, if I were in his shoes, I'd be thrilled to death that those seven converts were my kids. That'd be great. But I'd wonder why I couldn't have any effect on anybody outside my family. Noah should have been, could have been, if he'd been me, I would have been discouraged and disoriented and said, this isn't working. There's got to be a better way to do this. But that isn't what he did. He looked to the Lord. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. God told him, build the ark. He built the ark. When God said, get in, he got in. And God was magnified. He magnified the Master. Not only Noah. Look again, if you will, over in the book of Daniel chapter. Well, let me just tell you about Daniel real quickly. Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10 over there. The Bible talks about Daniel. And Daniel had been promoted to be the head of the kingdom of the wise men. Okay, and the other three guys that were under him, they got real jealous. They were next in line under Daniel, but they wanted Daniel bumped out of the way. He didn't play ball with their politics. And so politically speaking, things weren't going well for Daniel. And so those guys did an end run around him, got the king to sign a decree that if anybody prayed to anybody other than the king for over the next 30 days, they could be thrown into a den of lions. And what did Daniel do every day? Well, Daniel, every single day, that's why they had it signed, Daniel would throw the door or the windows open on his house, and he'd pray towards the east, and he'd pray to Jehovah God. And they knew that. Daniel could have been, and if he'd been me, he would have been, spiritually discouraged. God, all this prayer, all this that I've done for you, and now you're letting them sign a decree like this. God, this isn't right. And what happens? Daniel's taken. They catch him praying. They throw him into the den of lions. And Daniel drops down into that den of lions. And here are all the lions laying around. And what's Daniel do? Fret? Fuss? Complain? Cry? Beg? No. Worried? Doesn't look like it. Bible says he went to sleep. He took a nap. He had a kitty blanket and a kitty pillow down there. Amen? Those lions had lockjaw. They couldn't get their mouths open. Somebody said, well, they weren't really hungry. Oh, yeah? The very next day, they threw those other guys down in there, and the Bible says those lions chomped them up and killed them before they even touched the ground. Evidently, the lions were hungry. Daniel was the aroma of food, and he must have really got their appetites moving. God pulled Daniel up, stuck the other guys down in there, and he turned loose, unlocked the jaws, and the lions took care of them. Now, let me tell you something. How come Daniel saw such a great victory like that? I think one of the reasons was real simple. Daniel magnified the Master, and when he came up out of that place, who did he talk about? He talked about his God who had shut the mouths of the lions. King, I want to tell you what my God did. I didn't do this. My God did this. He magnified the Master. Would to God you and I could learn to do exactly that. Not only did Noah do it, not only did Daniel do it, but David did it. Remember David? Remember David when he stepped out there and had been sent to check up on his brothers on the battlefield? Here are his brothers on one side lined up on the bleachers, and here are and all the army of Israel. On the other side are all the Philistines, and down in the valley walks this 9-foot giant Goliath, walking everywhere, defying the king of, or the God of Israel, and saying all kinds of blasphemous things, and just daring anybody to come out and fight. And what did David do? David said, hey, I can't believe this. Isn't somebody going to go get that guy and shut his mouth? And his brother said, you got a naughty heart. Get back there with those sheep. You don't belong out here. David said, hey, if you guys aren't going to do something, I will. What did he do? Well, he wound up walking down there into the valley and facing off with Goliath. Took his little slingshot and flop and hit Goliath in the head. Dropped over dead. He said, I never had anything enter my mind like that before. Plop, he was gone. Amen? Amen, that's good, all right. Who did David magnify? Nope, folks, I'll tell you what, it was my prowess. I've learned how to handle these things. I'm really good with a slingshot. No. David knew it was his God that had delivered him. That's why he entered into the battle. Not only David, there's Elijah. Talk about discouraging. Elijah's up on top of Mount Carmel. He's got 400 prophets of Baal against him. I mean, if anybody should have quit, it should have been him. They'd been after him. They'd been trying to catch him. They'd been trying to kill him for 3.5 years. And he'd been out in hiding. And now finally he shows himself. And 400 and some prophets of Baal are up here on top. And he's the only guy alone on top of Mount Carmel standing for God. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever look around in our world and say, man, I don't know too many people that are as nutty as I am. I don't know too many people that spiritually speaking, stand where I stand and where our church stands. And aren't we kind of strange people? Maybe we're just so weird. Maybe we're wrong because there's so few of us. Ever cross your mind? Cross mine. And I always come back to the same thing. If I'm wrong, God, please show me. But Lord, I can't turn my back on what you say that's so plain. Amen. Frankly, there are some issues that I believe from this book I'm convinced on, but if I could be convinced differently, I would love it. Because I wouldn't be so odd. But I have to make my choice. Will I dare to stand for the Master? Or will I throw away my master's words and say it doesn't matter? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Lay them in His lap. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Friend, whatever you do, don't magnify the minute in your life. Don't sweat the small stuff. And remember, unless it's your relationship with the Lord Himself, your walk with God, other than that, everything else is small stuff. Don't magnify the minute. Then what are you going to magnify? Get your eyes off the circumstances and off the situation and off your lack of resources and get your eyes on the Master and magnify the Master and let Him take care of the details of your life. I guarantee you, your life will be a whole lot better off for that. Father, tonight, thank You for meeting with us. Please encourage us to pray and, Lord, to supplicate. Teach us to lay our requests before You, leave them there, and dare to step out with peace of heart, with joy in our heart, with confidence that whatever You do will be exactly what's right and needed. Lord, would You help us to that end? There's probably not a one of us here tonight who aren't facing some situation in our lives. But Lord, tonight teach us, I pray, not to magnify the minute, but instead to lift up our Master high in our estimation, so that others can see Him well as they draw near to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.